Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 134 as we come to the end of this spiritual pilgrimage in these songs of ascents, this long obedience in the same direction. This pilgrimage, at least in our minds and in our souls and in our experience, began a long time ago in Psalm 120. It began with repentance, even though that's not mentioned in Psalm 120. It is a psalm about repentance because the Hebrew word for repentance means to turn around, to do literally 180-degree turn and go in the opposite direction. And so here is a saint who becomes distressed, discontented, unsettled by the world around him. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, O deceitful tongue? O warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. How long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This little fella, this little woman, whoever he or she is, becomes discouraged about living in a world that is always unsettled, always full of violence and anger and contempt and godlessness. And there's a turning around, a turning back to look for something more. And as this divine discontentment gives liberty to change, which repentance always does, he begins his walk in a long obedience in the same direction. He begins the walk of discipleship within the worshiping community. You know, that's how it is with us. Repentance always begins the Christian life and experience. That was John the Baptist's message. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Those were the first words of our Lord Jesus Christ in public ministry. First ones recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Peter's first sermon in the new Christian age on Pentecost. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, all of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the essence of Paul's apostolic and gospel message. He told the folks at Ephesus that he had not ceased to declare everything concerning what was godly to them, especially repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When the author of Hebrews wants to encourage the saints to move beyond basic infant life in the Christian church, he says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." That's the very foundation, repentance and faith. When Jesus Christ, at the end of the Bible, speaks to the seven churches of Revelation, he says to the first one, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent," and to the last one, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Repentance, deciding to turn around and move in a Godward direction, is always the beginning of salvation, of the Christian life, of the Christian community. And of course, married with it is faith. Faith that as we turn and move towards God, God will move towards us and bless us. Now, is there any guarantee? What about all the things we give up? What about all the change that God's going to do? What about all the difficult things the Lord's going to send us to? Remember, he just said to the seven churches, "Those whom I love, I discipline." Is there any guarantee that at the end of this long journey, this long obedience in the same direction, for all of this repentance, that there will be a reward? Well, the last of the pilgrim psalms say yes. Psalm 134. At the end of the journey of repentance and faith is blessing. "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And one little word blesses this little short psalm, the second shortest psalm in all of the Psalter, only longer than Psalm 117. The word is bless. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants. Lift up your hands and bless the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. It's the little Hebrew word berakah, which means to favor. As we bless the Lord, as we favor him with praise and worship, God will bless us with his grace. We bless the Lord, and the Lord blesses us. Eugene Peterson says, there is no better summarizing or concluding word in all of the Bible than this little word, blessing. It describes what we most prize in God's dealing with us and what is most attractive when we evaluate our way of living. Every life and every act of worship must conclude with a blessing, what we call a benediction. So here are these little pilgrims. They began weeks ago, months ago maybe, and their divine discontent to gather together in the midst of that frustration, someone said, well, come with us. Come with us to a pilgrimage. And so he says, I was glad when they said to me, come. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And through his physical and spiritual journey, he moves from divine discontentment to spiritual blessing. He moves through layers of struggle and then aspiration and then fulfillment until finally he reaches the holy place in Zion. Now he's been worshiping there for several days, perhaps as long as a week in some of these holy days like Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost. And it's time for the holy day to be done and the holiday to end. It's time to turn around and go home. And so in his last act of worship, perhaps the evening before he leaves, maybe the last Sabbath service before the holy day, holy week, feast day, festival is over, or maybe the morning of his departing, he sings this little song antiphonally. It's a reciprocal psalm, like our calls to worship. The people say something to the priest says something back to them. The people say to the priest and the Levites, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. They ask these priests, these Levites, to lead them in worship one more time before they go home to their regular mundane lives. And at the end of that service, the priest responds by giving them a blessing. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. This is where we get our pattern of worship from. The Christian church did not invent its Sunday morning worship. They drew it out of the Old Testament worship, out of the synagogue life, and every worship service, whether in the temple or in the synagogue, would end in a benediction. In fact, in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, that is the priests, and say to them, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It is this pattern of ending our worship and our community time together with a benediction, the Latin word for to bless, or literally to call good upon others, that forms the warp and woof of our worship. The transition from Psalm 133 to 134 could not be more obvious. Look at the end of Psalm 133, and look at the third verse. For there in Zion, in the temple, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Here's a very simple rule, but it's so simple that most of us doubt it. that when we bless the Lord blesses us. When we show favor to God by worshiping Him, God favors us with grace and goodness and great things. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds a little health and wealth only because evangelicals are not Hebrews. Only because we've intellectualized and Hellenized the faith so much that we eliminate any liturgical or rhythmic or physical things that might give us a blessing. Until we come to these, we seem to make an exception for baptism and the Lord's Supper. Water, bread, and wine. They're a huge part of our life and worship in our community. This brings us into the community of faith, and this continues to nourish and sustain us all through life. We do believe that somehow, with these physical things, God communicates to us a blessing, not through the things, but through the act of worship that is entered into by faith. We don't believe that Jesus Christ is in that bread and in that grape juice, or that he's attached to it somehow. But we believe that he is spiritually and really present here, and that the eating and drinking of bread and wine guarantee that we can feast upon him for nourishment through faith. How come it is that we don't believe the same thing when someone would lay their hands upon us and bless us? You see, we've become so American with our sacred 18 inches of space, and so intellectual, that the idea that God would continue still to bless people by touching them through someone else is foreign to us, but not to these people on a long obedience in the same direction. As they leave the house of the Lord and go back to the warp and woof of their daily life, they want the Levites and priests to touch them and to bless them. And they do. Two little stanzas in these three verses. First one, God's people bless the Lord. Second stanza, God blesses his people. Look at the first stanza, where God's people are to bless the Lord. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. The people summon the priest to bless the Lord, to favor God, literally in Hebrew. Come, favor God, you servants of the Lord, who stand watch night and day in the holy place. Lift up your holy hands and favor God. Obviously, they're talking to priests, servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. You know, Hebrew worship wasn't like our church life. It was a 24/7 thing. There was something going on in that temple 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, without one day of interruption for a millennium and more. There was at least continuous prayer on the hour, every hour, being offered up by a battery of Levites and priests in different arrangements for cycles of prayer, praying for people individually and corporately all through the nation of Israel. But in addition to that, when people were home at sleep, the Levites were chopping wood for sacred fires, trimming oil lamps, cleaning and polishing brass and gold and silver, baking and replacing the showbread every day, mixing oil and incense, offering up prayers, standing guard, singing, offering sacrifices. The temple services never shut down. First Chronicles says that these Levites were on duty night and day. They lifted up their holy hands continuously, even when no one was watching, and they blessed the Lord on behalf of the people. The people addressed here in particular appear to be the guards, the Levites who stood guard over the temple gates and on the walls of the city. Come, you who stand guard by night in the house of the Lord, bless the Lord. Joseph Exel says, these are the Levites whose charge it was to patrol the temple through the hours of night and darkness to see that all was safe and in right and holy order, and to do whatever such priestly duties and ministerial work was called for. The charge is given to these watching priests, these night wardens in the sacred house of the Lord. We've already met them, by the way, in the Psalter. If we had the time this morning, we can turn back to Psalm 84, where there's a hymn written for them and by them. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in tents of wickedness. These guards, who dressed in somewhat of a priestly uniform, they had a long white ephod and a golden cummerbund. They had on a brass breastplate with a bronze shield and a bronze spear. They had a white turban with a white sash around it that flowed down the back. Were a spectacle to behold, and they were especially popular with the people of Israel because they stood by the gates and stood by the doors, and they ushered people in, and as people left, they put their hands on them and gave them a blessing. They were, as one commentator said, they had first place in the hearts of the Hebrew people because of their very tangible and visible presence that communicated both protection and blessing to the people of God. You know, really nothing has changed in the last 3,500 years except the titles. In fact, instead of just a few hundred thousand priests, now there are billions around the world. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of us here are a priesthood of believers. All of us made holy by the baptism of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit to enter into God's presence and to lift up our holy hands and bless the Lord. We are a nation of priests, a chosen people for this great privilege. Some of us are called to gather the people together. Come, let us worship the Lord. And to preach the word of God, to teach the Bible, as the priest did. Others are called to stand guard over the church, to anoint with oil, to lay hands on people and pray for them, as our ruling elders will immediately after this service. Others have the priestly duty of keeping order, of unlocking the doors and taking care of the money and making sure that the stranger and the sick and the needy, the orphan, the fatherless, the widow, all these people are taken care of. We call these people congregation, pastor, elder, deacon, but they're simply doing the work of the priesthood, blessing the Lord through their worship and work. That's what worship is. Sometimes we think of it so much as an entertainment. Sometimes we enter, maybe the majority of time, our attitude is whether we like it or not, we probably give the sermon and the worship service a grade every Sunday. I'm glad I don't see those grades. But we've got the thing turned around. We are the performers. God is the audience. And we are called with every fiber of our being to bless him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord. O you, his angels, the mighty ones who do his word, is obeying the voice of the word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Yes, I say, bless the Lord. One of the things that we have lost in modern society is something called the hours of prayer. I want you to turn over just a few pages to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and look at one little verse, verse 164. Psalm 119, 164, David writes, seven times a day, I praise you. It should be translated, seven times a day, I bless you for your righteous rules. Seven times a day, David said he stopped and prayed and worshiped and thought about God and gave God a blessing. That became known in the ancient church and in the early church as the hours of prayer. We know that the apostles, Jesus Christ and the apostles, kept those hours of prayer. We're told in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And in chapter 10, it says, the next day as they were on their journey and approached the city, Peter went up on the housetop in order to spend prayer at the sixth hour, which is 12 noon. So Peter was keeping these at least 4 hours of prayer, 6 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon, in the evening prayer. In the medieval church, these became codified in what was called the 7 hours of prayer. They followed the Roman calendar or the Roman watch, where a guard was on duty for 3 hours, and the bells in the forum, the bells in the city of the old capital of Rome, would ring to tell you when the guard was changing. At prime, or prime, was 6 a.m. Terce, third hour, 9 a.m. Sext, noon. Non, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. Vespers in the evening. In the Middle Ages, those forum bells were replaced by the church bells that rang for the hours of prayer, and 3 more hours were added to make it a full 24 hours. Compline at 9 o'clock at night. Matins, or sometimes called vigils or nocturnes, at midnight, and lauds, or the dawn prayer, at 3 in the morning. The Anglican Church reduced these to morning and evening prayer in their Book of Common Prayer. And even early into our century, I can remember as a child, the churches of Columbus, Ohio, whether they were Protestant or Catholic, opened up at 6 in the morning and didn't lock their doors till it got dark at night. And there were people on duty there to pray with you in the morning and at noon and at evening. Boy, life has changed. Mainly because I suspect our churches would be vandalized, perhaps worse, but also because of our work and our communing, our school hours and our workouts and our long office duties, after school sports, two parents working and carpooling. All of this busyness that materialism and affluence brings us, we have no time for a daily rhythm of blessing the Lord. Secularism has robbed us of this source of blessing. And now it's been reduced for us for one morning a week, and that perhaps for most Americans on a very sporadic and irregular basis. But the fact remains, when we bless the Lord, He blesses us. If we don't, He won't. And you can talk about this all you want to at lunch and call that works righteousness. I'm just telling you, that's one of the rules of life. You bless the Lord blesses you. Some of you say, well, Pastor, I don't do that and I'm very blessed. Really? Really, with all of our divorces and all of our stress and financial worries, troubles with kids, unconverted youth, kids jettisoning the faith and God and Christ in college, adult children living in sins and in bondages, restless church hopping, a low boiling anger and a slowly seething frustration in our souls. You want to tell me that we're blessed? That we're happy? Why? What's the problem? I'm going to try the impossible here. Sometimes it's good to go for it even though you know you're going to fail. Kind of like playing the Buckeyes. It's just, you can try. If you're some little team, it's great to be in the crowd. You're going to, you know, it's not going to work. So I'm going to go for it. I think the reason why in all of our activity we're not being blessed as we could or should is because we've chosen the wrong activities upon which to hang our blessing. We've chosen our music and our friends and our activities. Some of them may be religious activities, like SOAR sports or Boy Scouts or activities at school, at a Christian school maybe, or at church. Those are the three things we hang our hats on. Music, friends, i.e. small groups, and our activities. But you know, they're not much of an anchor for the soul. Music changes with the generations. Most of it doesn't remain long. Friends come and go. And activities are just waiting for the next economic downturn, the next coach to be fired and not play you, the next injury on the ball field that ruins your career, going to the NFL, all your great dreams. Doesn't take much. But God has said, why don't you build, instead of on those three things, on these three things? Why don't you build your life around the rhythm of blessing me on the Sabbath day? Morning worship, evening worship, community in between. Now you're saying, Pastor, you work this into every sermon, and we're not sure it's in the Bible all the time. Guilty as charged. Because we're not seeing that. That's not the pattern of your life, and that's why your life is not as blessed as it could be or as it should be. David Wells says in his book, The Courage to be Protestant, church life subsided in importance for many people only because Sunday morning they could and would often go to church in their living rooms in front of their television sets. The truth is that without a biblical understanding of why God instituted it, the church easily becomes a liability and a market where it competes only with the greatest difficulty against religious fare available in the convenience of one's living room and in a culture that is distracted by entertainment. This conquest of the market, accomplished silently and without any fanfare, has not only greatly diminished the church, but one has to say, has also greatly diminished what it means to be a Christian believer and the quality of the Christian life. Folks, keeping holy the Sabbath, coming to the community of faith, establishing a rhythm of one day for the Lord and five for our activity, that is not a good idea. That is God's design for life and the commandment of his word. The proof is obvious. If we turn to the book of Acts, it said they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And it says that all kinds of wonderful blessings were pouring into their lives. But then again, that's mechanical. But here's a promise from a prophet named Isaiah. If you turn your foot from the Sabbath day, doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call that Sabbath day a delight, this holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pastor, you don't realize how difficult it is to get the children up from that, get them fed and get them to Sunday night church. I imagine it's just about as difficult as to get them dressed in their soccer gear, get them out at the ball field five times a week, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a matter of what you choose. And more than that, listen to me. This is where I'm going for the impossible. It's a matter of what you believe, what you really think what you really trust in to bless your life. The Lord bless you from Zion. Jesus Christ bless you from his church. Old idea? Bad idea? Or living reality and promise of God? You make the choice. You look at your own life and ask God in heaven, Father, am I being blessed like I could be? And if the answer is no, then it's not because God has gotten stingy. It's because the formula in your life is off. It's wrong. So here are these people asking the priest to lead them in worship. And as they blessed the Lord, as they kept this little rhythm of Sabbath day, temple worship, pilgrimage on holy days, community, congregation, covenant life, they receive a blessing. Now God blesses his people. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. See the connection in Psalm 133. The Lord has commanded the blessing there. Now the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. It's a benediction. The Bible's full of them. Aaron's blessing, the apostolic blessing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. They can be as elaborate as now. May the God of peace who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of his eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you with every good thing to do his will, working in each of you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Or as simple as, the Lord and his grace be with your spirit. But they're all a blessing. And they're not just formulaic ritual. These blessings are powerful because words have power, and nothing has power like the word of God. And therefore the minister, the priest, the elder, the pastor, to call down God's favor upon the people is how they end and how they begin their rhythm of life and work and worship every single week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the Spirit of the Lord be with you. It's God who is coming down to enrich his people. The source of this blessing is obvious. May the Lord bless you from Zion, the place of redemption, the place where the sacrifice of Christ was prefigured, the place where there was the washing away by blood sacrifice of the sins of God's people. Redemption and creation, he who made heaven and earth. Redemption and creation. God made us for himself. God redeemed us out of sin a second time. We were born and then born again into this life of blessing. What is amazing to me is those are the same two reasons for keeping the Sabbath holy. Creation and redemption. In Exodus 20, the first time God gave this command, he said, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. The Lord made the Sabbath day happy and made it holy. And the second time that command was given, the emphasis was not on creation, but on redemption. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from that place with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day and make it holy. Creation, common grace. Redemption, saving grace. God revealing himself to us all through the creation order throughout the week and in his person of Jesus Christ on his redemptive day called the Sabbath. Those are the sources of God's blessing. These little pilgrims are going home. This was the big family vacation. This one trip to Israel once a year was the highlight of their life. And now they were saying goodbye. It was back to life as usual. Back to school, back to work, back to the neighbors we don't like. And so as they leave, they turn one more time and they look. There on the city walls are the guards in white and gold. And they say, lift up your holy hands to the Lord and bless the Lord. And the guards smile back and say, the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made the heavens and the earth. Go and be blessed. I told the people the other night, when I was a little boy, growing up in the Catholic Church, the Lord would often bless me through my pastor. I would talk to him about things, and he would say, well, let me give you a blessing. So I'd kneel down, he would put his hands on my head, and he would say, now may the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you always. Amen. The last time I received that blessing from my pastor before he died was when I was in uniform as a brand new lieutenant in the Army. I was about to report for duty. And so he blessed me that God would keep me safe, spiritually and physically, and return me home in one piece. And God did. Wouldn't it be great? Maybe I can't get the Catholic out of me. Maybe that's it. But wouldn't it be great if we began here to touch? Now, I know that's unsettling, but this is a Yankee saying it. If we began to touch each other and give each other a blessing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we ordered our lives according to God's priorities and saw and experienced God's favor? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God blessed us because we blessed him? Because you see, that's what the end of our spiritual journey is all about. It's to glorify God, to bless him, and to enjoy him forever, to be blessed by him. And I think in heaven, there'll be a whole lot of touching and a whole lot of blessing. Maybe it's time for us to begin to practice that here. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, we do not take these things as an aside. It's hard for us to ignore all the dozens of benedictions or blessings throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, and your process for laying your hands on people through another, like Jesus Christ and the children, as he touched them and blessed them. We would pray that you would touch us and bless us. To do that, you have to order our priorities anew, bringing us into the fellowship of your Lord's Day and into the rhythm of one day set aside for you, for Christ and community and covenant life. That means that for some of us this morning, you need to open up our hearts, bring us to repentance and faith, the beginning of this spiritual journey, and make us as new creatures who've been born again, part of your blessed community. There are those who are with us this morning that have not done this. They've not surrendered to Christ, not believed in him. They've never been baptized with that sealing blessing, never joined a church. We would ask you to favor them with grace that brings them to Christ and the Spirit that would move in their hearts to be obedient to your great commission and to be baptized and join this church or some other Bible-believing fellowship. Till that time, we pray that they would refrain from the Lord's table and you would bring those who are in blessing with you, in union with Christ, to a deeper and richer fellowship of that blessing through this supper. And we pray that you would favor us this day with a benediction, and that we would meet in a tangible way in our bodies and a spiritual way in our souls, Jesus Christ at this supper, and receive his favor. For we ask this for our sake as we bless your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.